We live in a very interesting country, in a very interesting time, and the advances that we've had in this world, and science and technology are almost always growing, and they're impossible to keep up with. We also are facing this national obsession, it seems like, with personal growth. What can I do to better myself, and what can I do to maintain the digital image that we've all got on these social networks and things like that? How do I maintain that? And then underneath all of that, this innate desire we have to succeed. But we're a culture who has removed from our presence the most influential foundation of our time. You guys obviously know what I'm talking about. The word has been set aside, and the wisdom of the word have been placed off to the back burner, so to speak. And we have decided in our own intellect, we can just take over. And the results have been devastating. Just look at the decline in our culture over the past few decades. In almost every area you can think of in our society, the principles and the power of the word have been dismissed as counterproductive. And they've been labeled as old-fashioned, sometimes even hurtful to the more modern way of thinking. One of the biggest glaring mistakes of thinking the word will undermine you as a person is when our legislation decided in the early 60s to remove it from our schools, to ban the power of prayer and to ban the influence that is the word of God from our educational system. And here we're just a few decades past, and the proverb is true. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And all of this spiritual decay has built a generation of people who speak of a truth that is rested in the philosophy that there really is no truth. That the biblical truth doesn't exist, and so that leaves us with our own version of truth, and that truth is this: if you're wrong, then it's wrong. If it's right, then it's right. It's really relative. It's subjective to each individual. And at the very least, a prayer time or the Ten Commandments listed on a board somewhere or a Bible verse somewhere that used to be so prevalent in our public school system has removed itself from the views and the ears of our kids. And therefore, even the most basic of Bible influences are now gone. And I say this as a warning to the church, and not the church universal, to this church, Calvary Chapel here in Joplin, that we are in a crisis of eternal proportions. And we need to understand that witnessing to a generation that may have not made a commitment to Christ, but at the very least knows of God, has made those prayers or been a part of those prayer times in schools or whatever, witnessing to those is becoming a thing of the past. And we are facing a culture that has grown up without anything, and there really are a blank slate when it comes to spiritual things that matter, when it comes to the Word, when it comes to Christ, when it comes to origins, those kind of things. They really have no idea. Not to mention the consequence that we all face for our sins and the redemption that's offered as we can be forgiven from those sins. You know, it's sad to think that we face a generation now that is in and among us who really doesn't have a clue who God is, let alone the things He has set aside for them. And yeah, the task is huge. I get it. And it's growing rapidly. And we are not just called to sit around and reminisce about the good old days when prayer was in school and kids at least got some Bible learning and the name of Jesus wasn't so censored. Those days are over with. And a new church has to arise. A new church has to take its place. I mean, we are built to witness. That's our design. The things that you have come and known to believe over the course of your relationship with Christ, you are designed to share. You are commanded to share. And instead of that sense that we should have of this battle that's kind of all around us, the church has kind of taken this mindset that, well, I'm content in letting the rest of the world go to hell as long as I get heaven out of the deal. That's not the way we were designed to function. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17 today. It's an awesome portion of scripture. Many of you are familiar with it. It's the Mars Hill address as Paul finds himself there in Athens. And he's waiting for the rest of his missions team to arrive with him so they could do these things. But as God would have it, like so many of us have found out, God has other plans. And the city of Athens would bear too much for Paul. And he found himself compelled in preaching the message of Christ into a culture that had so many influences and so many ideas and so much going on, but they had forgotten Christ. They were looking for the answer. They were just missing it completely. It was a great lesson. As Paul was compelled in this portion of Scripture to take that message of Christ, we are too. And yes, everything has changed since this time. When we have electricity now, praise God. You know, some of you have bathrooms. Some of you remember the days of going out into the barn, you know, Steve, right? No? We have automobiles, we have appliances, you know, we've been to space. Thousands upon thousands of improvements have been made in our lifetime to make our lives easier, to make our lives more enjoyable. And yet there is one consistent thing that remains the same throughout all of eternity. Yes, we have become intelligent. Yes, we have become tech savvy, and we understand the moral and ethical balance of this life. I get it. But you're a sinner. We're all sinners. And if we're all sinners, therefore we need a Savior. That's the whole point of the Bible. And yes, the world tells you there's so many different ways to go to get to this point. There's many truths, there's many paths, however you want to phrase it, but the infallible Word of God says just the opposite. Jesus himself says what? I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. Not a way, not a truth, but I am the way, and I am the truth. And man's thoughts about Jesus have changed over the years. Doesn't matter. The Bible says that he's the same yesterday, he's the same today, and will be the same forever. And our text today gives us a real-world example of the importance of knowing those things, the faith it takes to speak them, and the boldness that we should have in relaying this urgent message. And we start there in Acts 17. Look at verse 16. Now Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what is this new doctrine of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Stop right there for a second. There's a fundamental key there, a fundamental thought in why we're in this spot here in Acts. Draw your eyes there to verse 16. The spirit of Paul was provoked when he saw that the city had been given over to idols. What a simple verse, but what a valuable lesson for us today. It says that his spirit was provoked. The Greek word here literally means enraged or pushed to wrath. Paul was physically and emotionally upset at the circumstances he found himself in. And it's really not hard to draw the connection from Paul's day to the world we live in today. I mean, we know we're surrounded. I mean, you'd have to be blind not to know that. And sometimes it feels like we're bombarded by all the nonsense of this world. It may seem as though the battle's even lost. Paul is not blind to the enormity of the calling in his life. That these idols that they serve, these things that they worship, were not God. They weren't even close. They were man-made objects that had no power to protect them. They have no power to forgive them. They have no ability to respond. And most importantly, they have no power to save. It's only the God of the Bible. This God, the God we're reading about today, it's only Him, the one who spoke heaven and earth and creation into things. The only God that you need is the God that you need. And He's right in front of our faces. Paul knew the truth. Those deceptions and false teachings in that day. And we tend to think that's for that day, but there are millions of deceptions and false teachings going on today. And if they leave unchecked, if we just hands off of them and let them run rampant, they eventually will separate those who believe them from God. They will remove them from the eternal life they were designed to be in, the purpose in which they were created in this life. And we all have experienced the same thing in this world. I mean, we hear something that is false that's being presented as truth, or we hear something that's true, but we know that it's false. We hear or we see something that's not in line with what the Word has to say or for the will for our lives. I mean, that's the world we live in. But it's Paul's knowledge of the truth, the one path, the one truth, that's what set him free. And that's what gave him eyes to see what's going on in Athens. That's what gave him ears to hear the things people were saying. And ultimately, that's what gave him the boldness to just step out and respond. And it's the same for us today. It's a very similar scene in Mark 6 as the apostles gathered back to Christ, and they were telling him about all the things that had happened on their missions trip. And he said, hey, come aside by yourselves and let's go to this place and rest for a while. I mean, they're tired from their missions trip, so to speak. About dump that whole bottle of water. Sorry, Everett. He's like, dump it, I don't care. So they departed to a deserted place and they kind of took off on a boat to be by themselves. No doubt sharing the trip and that kind of thing. But the multitude saw him. And many knew him and they ran there from all of the cities. And they arrived and they came together to him. And Jesus, when he saw them, saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Not because they were hungry. Not because they had traveled all this way and it was getting dark and all these different things. He was moved with compassion because they were like sheep having no shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And that's important. They were lost. And there's many times he was moved and he fed them, or many times he was moved and he healed them. But in this particular instance, he was moved with them because they were just trying to find the truth. And they wound up at his doorstep. They didn't know where to go. They didn't know what to do. And someone needs to speak up and tell the truth. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. Seizing the opportunity he's been given, he himself, all alone in the city, to share the truth. And yes, I know that it's easier said than done. It's uncomfortable. But we have to learn to rest in the guidance of the Spirit. When the Lord prompts us to say something, when the Spirit gives us that eye or gives us that ear, we are required to say the right things. And it's not important that we study and learn exactly what we're going to say. We are still guided by the Spirit. I mean, the truth of Mark 13 is exactly the truth we need. Don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, here's a revelation, speak that. It's not you who speak, it's the Holy Spirit. And we can't have a patterned answer and then walk around the streets and try to apply it to every situation. It's always different. And that's why it's important to know the whole counsel of the Word, to understand what God wants so that we can relay those messages. I mean, how many of you guys have been in those conversations with people and the Scripture just comes out of your mouth? You didn't even know that you knew it. And you think to yourself, man, I am killing this thing right now. They don't think that. But you know what I'm saying? It's like, wow, I can't believe that just happened. That's not because of you. You're kind of dumb like me. That's because the Holy Spirit is at work. And he brings to our mouth the things that are needed for the time. I mean, praise God, it's not based on our intellect and abilities. Since the day of Pentecost, this kind of thing has been happening. The Spirit descended. You guys remember that day? And they spoke to a crowd. And man, the crowd just went nuts and gave their life to Christ because these guys were speaking right to them. It's a byproduct of a life lived for God. I mean, the closer we can grow to God via time in prayer and time in devotion and time in His Word and time in fellowship and time in service, the closer we become, the more in tune we become with His Spirit and the more apt we are to be bothered by things that should bother us. If there's no sensitivity in us, it's because we're not being sensitive to what God wants, because God doesn't want these things around us. And whether we want to acknowledge it or not doesn't make the battle go away. There's a constant struggle for the souls of men. Our responsibility is a simple response and let the Holy Spirit do the work. And so that begs to ask a question. When was the last time you really got upset at the lostness of this world? When something so moved you that you could not take it and you went to action because of it, or you began to speak because of it. I mean, when was the last time we were moved into that realm because of the culture in which we live? I mean, the struggle to become movement and voices really lies in our inability to get past the fact that we're all still sinners. And if I'm still a sinner and I'm trying to tell someone that their sin is wrong, I mean, that sounds kind of judgmental. I mean, how can I, a sinner, approach you as a sinner and say, hey, your sin is wrong? Let me just encourage you with this. Here's a statement. We are all still sinners. It's really the only thing in my life that I've become extremely adept at. I can sin with the best of them at the drop of a hat. That's what we do. The Bible says we're born into that sin. But God wants to use me in spite of my sin because He's forgiven me for that sin. Now we have to be careful that we just don't concede that we are sinners, therefore we can live a sinful life and God will do what He wants and it really doesn't matter what we do. False. That's a wrong way to think. We should always be pressing forward. The Bible gives us leads and gives us vision and gives us avenues into a life that should become sanctified. We should become set apart, that we would become holy and able to function as Christ would have us function. There should at least be in us a desire to progress and become more like Christ. I mean, Paul spells it out the best. Not that I've already attained. I mean, this is Paul speaking, right? The guy who seems like he's already attained something. Pinned over half the New Testament. Any of this ringing a bell? Anybody? Amen, somebody? Give me an amen, Jack. Amen. Right on. Not that I've already attained or perfected, but I what? I press on so that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And he writes again in Romans, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, post-Christ, after your confession, after your belief, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And he refutes the other train of thought by saying in Romans 6, what are we supposed to say then? Should we continue in our sin so that grace may abound, so we can make Christ look good? No, God forbid. How can you who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that just as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Free from that sin, forgiven for that sin. That doesn't mean that we're not going to mess up. That doesn't mean that we're not sinners. That just means we have been forgiven for that sin and continually are forgiven for those sins. The school of thought is once you become a Christian, you never sin. That pretty much vacates this entire room at this point. There's a moment when you become a Christian that you are sinless, but it may be 15 to 20 seconds, you know. And then we begin our life again and we make mistakes and we need forgiven, both for those things we know and for those things that we don't know. That's why David said, Lord, would you just search me deep in the heart, man. Find out if there's anything in there. I'm not sensing something, but I want to get my bases covered. The goal is holiness, a life that looks like Jesus, a heart for what God has a heart for, and a willingness to abide, not according to what God may want, but what he does want for our life. Perfection. And man, we are going to fall short. Amen. Gosh, I hope. Is anybody else? No? Not ringing the bell? Man, we're in some great company, though. Present company, company excluded. The Bible is full of fantastic sinners who were used in amazing ways. The prophets feared when they shouldn't fear. Kings murdered, had affairs, lied. The disciples left and abandoned ship when things got tough. But yet it's that same group that God used to do some amazing things. I mean, it was Elijah. Remember that story as he prayed and the fire came down. He defeated those 400 prophets on the mountaintop. It was David, who was known at the end of a murderous, adulterous, lying life as what? A man after God's own heart. And the reason that we sit in this church today is because God took the brokenness of Peter, and upon that, he built his church. And that's unbelievable. When you think about, man, these guys are like the major league of sinners. And yet God used them because they were forgiven for those sins. They were certain in their callings. Even Paul himself, you take a look at his life and the amazing words that he wrote and the experiences that he went through, never achieved a sold out life, never made it. He was plagued with the same struggles that you and I face. You can sense that struggle in Romans chapter 7. You can flip over there if you want. I need to hear some pages rustling. Thanks, Jenny. You got me. Or if you're a digital guy, you can say, I'm, you know, whatever. In Romans chapter 7, starting there in verse 14, Paul's writing about this battle that we face. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. Man, that's the best verse in the Bible, you know. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I what? Practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that is evil and present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of sin, which is in my members. Man, you see this battle? He's like, man, I am a loser. For some of us, that was just like Tuesday. Like, what am I doing? Why can't I just get up in the morning like I want to do? Like, it's that difficult to set the alarm or get up out of bed or go to bed a little bit later or whatever time you need while you're at lunch break. Why can't I just do what I want to do and crack my Bible and give it a read? Why can't I just see this person and pray for them? And you guys that are married know what I'm talking about. You have that moment where your wife and you are separated, maybe over some weirdness or a little argument, and on your way home, that song comes on the radio. I think, this is going to be great. We're going to amend this thing, you know. And you walk in the door and it's, yeah, I want to make it right, but that is still in the front room. Whatever that thing is. Not in my house. I'm speaking a word into somebody else's life. That's you here today. Just pick the thing up. Right, Woody? Just pick it up. Somehow the Spirit blocks guys from picking things up they didn't put in the floor. And the same with wives. It's just, it can't be done. But the will to me, the will is I want to make it right. I just can't. I know that Christ would do the good thing. I just can't. I know that Christ would stay away from this. That's the first thing I run to. And you see Paul the apostle penning these scriptures like, what am I doing? Man, I love his clothes, man. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God for Christ. We're not supposed to get it right. It would be nice every now and then, and sometimes we have that victory, but for the most part, we are in a constant swirl. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I run to. The things I want to run to, that's just us, because we're sinners. All of that to say that your sin will never leave you, but Christ has conquered that sin. You've been forgiven for that sin. Why? So that you can relay that message to people who are still struggling with that sin and how to get rid of it. It's really about the hope of heaven. That one day all this is over. And yes, Christ is returning for his church. And yes, those who died before us are caught up. And then we are caught up. And man, it's going to be an awesome reunion. I can't wait for that day. That's the end game. But until then, we're here. Contrary to the old vacation adage, it's really not about the journey in this life. It's about the destination. We're supposed to warn people and run around this world like crazy-faced people telling about, man, Jesus is coming. He's coming back for his church. And yes, we may be hundreds, thousands of years apart from this city in every possible way. But we are very similar when you break it down to the matters that matter most, the hearts of men. Verse 18 tells us there were Epicureans in the city, and they believed a philosophy very close to the modern existentialism. While they didn't deny the existence of gods like an atheist, they did believe, however, that the gods were so distant and so not in touch and uninvolved that they really didn't offer anything to the human existence. They were materialists, believing that in this life, really, it's about how much you could do, how much you could own, and how much pleasure you could find. That's the end of it. When you die, you're over. They denied the existence of an eternity. Therefore, this is it. They live for the moment. Tried to live the best life they could live, one that's free from pain, one that's free from responsibility, one that really says, hey, if I want to do it, I will do it. Wasn't that long ago, it was all over the place with our students here, you know, the YOLO life. You know, you only live once, live it up. That's not true. You live eternally. You know, but when you're faced with the reality of it doesn't matter what I do, because I'm not going to waste my life not doing what I want because, I mean, I'm only going to be here one time. No, that's false. It's a city associated with learning and with culture and refinements. You know, all of the Greek cities, Athens was really the most prominent for that. You guys can maybe see in your mind all those Greek, you know, buildings, the Parthenon, things like that. By the time Paul arrived in Athens, some 400 or 500 years post all of that glory days, it deteriorated a little bit, but it was still prevalent. It's still impressive. The streets still attracted artists and philosophers from all over the world. It says there in verse 18 also that there were Stoics in Athens. Well, Stoics had a higher view of gods, lowercase g. They kind of would be classed into our modern term of pantheism. That is, they believed gods were found in all of nature, and in almost everything had a god attached to it. You see this kind of philosophy today kind of well its head up in this earth and soul connected mentality where everything is a god. You know, it's a common core of many of our New Age teachings. The Bible says this, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And that's important to know because the scriptures, I mean, nature's a cool thing. I enjoy it, you know. I encourage you to go out and look at it. It's pretty impressive. The things God has created to point to a creator, to point to the design and the magnitude and the absolute brilliancy of his design. But God is not in nature. Nature's his handiwork. God is a personal being that you can know. The Stoics held this intellectual philosophy more than the Epicureans did. They feel that there was a divine spark in all things, maybe. But they really didn't know where it came from. They really didn't know what it was designed to do. And so the natural response to that was everything became a god. Everything had its god. Everything was God-like qualities was applied to every single thing. That way they could cover their bases and make sure that they didn't want to miss a god. Hence the term there when Paul was talking, even to the unknown god, we've applied a god to everything we know, but there may be one walking around that we don't know about. So even to him, we'll worship whatever we want to do. It was all this information that Paul made his case. He went right to the church. He went right to the marketplace. He grabbed the attention of the pleasure seekers. He grabbed the attention of the intellects because they were always on the lookout for the next new thing. And here's the most important thing that Paul shared with them. It says in 18, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And that's important because if you preach the resurrection, that means you have to ask the question, well, why was he resurrected? Well, because he was dead. Well, why did Jesus die? Well, because of our sin. Oh, he's kind of building the case backwards, if you will. Well, we tend to build it from the manger up. Paul went backwards here because that's what would intrigue that crowd. But it's plain and simple to see his intent. Reveal the sin and give a way out. They call him an idle babbler, which is literally translated as seed speaker. And it carries the idea of they kind of thought he was this guy like a little bird that was kind of pecking on the ground, taking little scraps of things that he found and forming them into his own opinion. It really didn't concern Paul too much, though. He spoke what he spoke. It's not really our job as Christians to try to convince someone of what we know. We're not selling a product. You know, our job is to relay the truth, and if it falls on believing ears, great. If it doesn't, great. Amen. the climate that we live in today in the modern church really brings with it the very real temptation to make the gospel more palatable, to try to find a way to soften it down so it's easier to swallow or it's less harsh. I mean, after all, if we preach this message that says, deny ourselves and take up our cross, I mean, let ourselves pass and die and be resurrected through the blood and through the flesh of Jesus Christ, that is an unpopular saying to a society given over to self-satisfaction and the pursuit of material things. That is not going to resonate as a popular message. Excuse me. John MacArthur writes in his book, Hard to Believe, now comes the issue that's behind all the pop music and the self-congratulation and fun that the seeker-sensitive churches promise. People aren't going to buy Christianity if it's that hard. If it doesn't meet their needs, they won't be interested. If they want 6 fruit flavors and you've only got 2, you've lost them. They need Christianity that tastes great, and we'll explain the hard stuff later. There's a name for that in the marketing world, MacArthur says. It's called the bait and switch. Where we lure you through the doors with all of the things, and then eventually we'll really let you know what the deal is. Churches have resorted to everything lately, seems like, to lure you in, and yet not a single thing to sustain you. If we don't make you feel good as a church, the fear is, well, people will go. And praise God here. We're blessed with Pastor Jeff and the Word and the focus on the Word. And the leaders here are focused on the Word. And it's about the Word. It's always been about the Word. It's never not going to be about the Word. Paul writes in Romans, the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who will ascend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What an important point. What does the Bible say? That the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what happens? You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture what? Says. It's so important that we understand that power of saying, here's what the Bible says. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul doesn't jump into some seeker-friendly mentality trying to manipulate them into this weird spot. He hits them right where it needs to be. He doesn't hide the reality of sin, nor does he hide the consequences for it. He knew the climate he was in, and via the Holy Spirit delivered right between the eyes what this crowd needed to hear. We continue on there in Acts to the unknown God. Therefore, the one, you notice your capital letter there in your word, whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, excuse me, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "Hey, we'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus the whatever, a woman from this place, and others with him. Somehow we have made the gospel insanely complicated when it comes to how to share the gospel. But the commandments we get from the Lord are really not that complicated. It remains the same for Paul's day. It remains the same for us. Jesus tells us there, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Notice there, to make disciples. That's our command. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all of the things Christ commanded us to do. That's what Jesus said we are supposed to be doing. People believe some crazy things in this world. You guys got those things in your mind? You know what I'm talking about. I mean, people believe. Remember, it wasn't that many years ago. Remember, they were standing up on the hillside with a roll of dimes and Converse shoes waiting on the Hale-Bopp Comet. You guys remember that? The mothership was going to come suck them off this hill. You know what happened to them? They walked down the hill with their Converse and their roll of dimes. People believe insanity. They believe that if crystal is formed under thousands and thousands of PSI in the earth, and if you can find one, you can squeeze it hard enough with your frail little hand to draw some kind of power and influence from it. What? How does that even come to be? People believe incredibly stupid things. And yes, that makes the world a scary place. And sadly, Christians they're baffled by this culture. We're baffled on how to witness to it. You know, we can't understand it, and we for sure don't like it. And so what we resorted to is just, it's best to just avoid it. That's false. We are to be in the middle of it. Not of it, not sinking to its level, but the world needs to know about the realities of sin. And they need to know about the reality of how to be forgiven for those sins. And God has called us, the church, to reach that culture, whether we like it or not. And choosing not to do so is direct disobedience to the commands of Jesus himself. We have to figure out how to convey the message of hope into our culture. Not in a way that seems tired and worn out, just droning through the scriptures. You know, I threatened, you know, during the week, it was a real busy week, and I was preparing this study. I thought, what if I just read the book of Leviticus? And every once in a while, I'll just stop and go, yep. Would you guys leave here like, man, that was that killer part about all those scabs and stuff. That was awesome. No, you know, yep. Every once in a while, I'll just add a yep. We can't make it seem tired. We're not supposed to be like, this is an old book, and certain things you can pick, certain things, you know, it's all good. At the same time, we can't compromise the heart of the message. We can't water it down. We can't make it seem more than it is. We can't try to find a way to make it acceptable or something that's easily palated. It doesn't work that way. It's the message of hope, the very nature of the gospel. It will be offensive. Jesus said, that's why I came, to separate mother from daughter and from father and son. It stinks, not to me and you. It smells like life and guidance and breath to us, but to the lost and dying of this world, man, this message stinks. That's not my responsibility to know where you're at. My responsibility is to simply tell you the truth. And we say it here all the time. If I can talk you into it, then the truth of the matter is that someone can talk you out of it. I'm not trying to sell you the best laundry soap I've ever had. I'm trying to sell you the truth of the gospel. It doesn't fade. And we are called to share this old, old story into a culture that thinks it's beyond it, into a context of people who live like they want to live and face no consequence in their own hearts or their own mind. Not because it's not there, but because they don't know about it. And if they do know about it, they reject it as divisive and as hurtful. Man, we have to stay connected. We have to know what's going on in our culture. Be in the world, but not of the world. Understand, if we don't know what's going on outside these four walls, we will never be able to effectively carry out that commission. We are so disconnected from reality. We don't know what people are thinking or what they're doing, and we have to. As we close, we'll take a note of this pattern here in Acts. We have to be certain of what we believe. I mean, you have to know what you believe. And that sounds simple enough, but you'd be surprised how many people really don't know what they believe. The Bible says those people become tossed to and fro, like waves, and the wind just blow them to whatever doctrine seems true in their mind. That's not us. We have to know what we believe, but we also have to be aware of what others believe. We have to understand that people believe some crazy stuff, and that's okay. We have the truth that they're looking for. They've misappropriated their heart or their vision or their faith in this thing. We can bring that back around, and we have to be prepared to share. It's not always going to be at the most convenient time as we leave this church building. It's not always going to be when we have time. It's going to be when God has time. It's going to be on His appointed time, in His appointed day. And we have to be ready to share. We can't shy away from it. I've never seen it come at a convenient time. You know, we have, in Joplin's infinite wisdom, they have moved the Greyhound station into Dunaway. I don't know if you guys have known that, but it's now like 3 miles out of Joplin. If you're coming to Joplin via bus, you can almost get to Joplin. The other 3 miles, that's up to you. And so we have people that walk up and down 7th Street here in front of the church. And, of course, you know, we're here during the day. And from time to time, you know, we get people on the lot who have either ran out of money and this is their last stop, or for whatever reason, pick Joplin off a map. And so they're trying to get into town. It was about 2 or 3 months ago, we had a guy wander in the church about 9 o'clock. And I knew I was in trouble because my office is there and Ben's office is right next to mine. He walked into Ben's office and he asked if he could see a priest. And Ben feigned some kind of stupidity, like he was just a janitor or something, and brought him over to my office. And so I've got to deal with this guy. And he was sweaty. He was obviously just been on the road it's a bus, you know, probably days. You know, he told me he got out of prison in Scranton, Pennsylvania, like 4 days ago, which didn't make me feel any better. And then he was sharing how he went to New York and he tried to get changed to go to the Empire State Building and throw himself off that, but he couldn't get up there. And so he wound up getting back on the bus, and he'd been to Chicago, St. Louis, Springfield. Now he was in Joplin. I mean, this is 4 days on the road and he is done. Well, he bought a beer up here at the gas station and they threw him off the bus. And so he wound up here. No money, no phone, nothing. And so we're sharing this stuff. And I'm like, look, man, it's like 9 o'clock. The bus station doesn't open till 11, you know, to take new reservations. So let's just go out and chill. There's this golf course out here. You know, there might be some guys out there playing. We have a pond. Go down there and hang out by the pond. Here's a Bible. Go read it, you know, hang out a little bit. He's a believer. He said he knew Christ. He was just struggling, obviously. So I was like, just do yourself a favor. Take a couple hours. Relax. And we'll get this figured out. So he leaves, and by this time, Ben had left the building. There's nobody up front. It's just me. And so 11 o'clock, I decide to go out and find this guy, and we're going to start making phone calls. I can't find him anywhere. I locate him over here by our skateboard ramp, and he is covered in blood. His hands is red. His arm is all blood red. He's got blood-soaked Bible in his hands. He's got blood all over. I thought he killed the disc golfer. I'm not going to lie. I thought he found a disc golfer and just hacked him into pieces. And I was like, man, are you okay? And he's been picking up trash from around the property, and he cut himself on a piece of metal. So I'm like, oh, that was a relief. But he had his hand wrapped in a trash sack. I thought, this is it. This is how Russ dies out here on the parking lot. But anyway, I took him back inside, and the lady said, hey, we'll reinstate the ticket, but I need him to come back up here, sign this little piece of paper. It's, you know, no big deal. I'm like, it is a big deal. Now this guy looks like he murdered somebody. And so we get him cleaned up. I get him a little Calvary Chapel Joplin shirt, and I take him up there. We get his ticket reinstated. They've got about 2 or 3 hours before he can leave, so I have to bring him back here. And then, you know, two or 3 hours pass, and I take him back up to the bus station, and we're sharing all this stuff, and he's getting out of the car. He said, hey, I just wanted you to know I just got out of prison for felony bank robbery. Served like almost 8 years for, I was the bare arm bandit in Orange County, California, where I robbed like 6 or 8 Wells Fargo banks. I'm like, awesome. I don't know what to say, but I'm like, I'm glad you told me that now, not on the front side. And anyway, we had this prayer. We kind of exchanged numbers, and then, you know, I heard from him like one time he actually made it back to California on the bus, which is probably like 14 days. But I'm thinking that was exactly the opposite of the day that I had planned. My entire day was consumed with this guy. I mean, from 9 o'clock to probably 3:45, I dealt with the bare arm bandit from Orange County, California. But I thought, man, I love that kind of stuff. You know, you guys that have been around a church during the daytime or know what I'm talking about, you never know what's going to happen. When you go to work, you never know what's going to happen. When you walk down the street, you never know the situation you're going to be put in. He could have been anywhere. And I told him this. He went to a couple churches on the way here, and they all told him they were going to call the cops if he didn't get off the property. And I was like, what? And he goes, yeah, there's two churches. One he went one way, and one he came into Joplin with. And he was like, both of them, as soon as I broke the front door, they said, you need to leave, we're going to call the cops. I mean, the guy looked like he was, you know, he was all sweaty. I mean, it's crazy. But I'm like, that's not what God has intended. I said, you could have been anywhere, anytime, any place, and yet you're right here. Man, we had this awesome afternoon of just encouraging each other. You know, I didn't, you know, lose my life or anything stupid like that. And I love those moments when we're prepared, like expecting God to do something. We should be disappointed if we don't get those moments, not relieved that, you know, someone else took care of it. That's our responsibility. But the last thing we need to note of, man, we have to be faithful in those moments. Not to water this down with a pat on the back and say, hey, it's going to be okay. Wrong. You know, it might not going to be okay in your life if you're going down a world of sin and rejection. You know, it's important to find these things out and pray with people and dive into their life, you know, and be faithful to share those things. We're going to close here right now, but Timothy, you guys know who he was. He was, you know, one of the early disciples. He fostered the new church. John, after John's banishment on Patmos, actually retired from Timothy's church as an old man. That's where he wrote all the epistles in the Gospel of John. Well, he was a protege of Paul, and he was passed on to carry the torch, you know, which is a great story because if you study Timothy's life, he was actually killed by a mob in 62 AD. But that's a different Bible study altogether. You can research that for yourself. It's not the most uplifting story of church and its leadership. But anyway, Paul was trying to get to Timothy and make sure that Timothy knew exactly what he was supposed to do. And we close today with the same charge because I think it's brilliant. And he writes to Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. To be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Man, if that's not today in the world we live in, I don't know what is. And Paul leaves us with this, but you, Christian, you, church, be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Amen? Hey, why don't we pray? God, I thank you for the families and the lives that are represented here today. God, I thank you that Lord, we're aware of the battle. Although we're excited, Lord, by the things that you're excited by, and we should be bothered by the things that you're bothered by. And I pray you just give us the boldness and the willingness it takes to step out and be faithful in a world that is continually unfaithful. Lord, we've been given the message of hope and of life and of direction and of guidance, and I pray, God, that you would, Lord, give us the wisdom in the windows, Lord, to share your faith and to share your truth. What an awesome testimony that we have, that we've been given, that we've been forgiven from those sins and forgiven from those areas that would lead us away from you. And I pray you just give us the courage and the motivation, Lord, it takes to stand up in this fallen world, in this ever-changing world, and be those light, be the salt. Lord, be the witness that you've called us to be. Lord, it's not a request, it's a command. And I pray you just give us the unction. I pray you give us the avenues. Lord, bring those people into our life that force us to deal with these situations. And Lord, perfect this craft that you've been given each one of us. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in this fellowship. I pray you continue to root us in your word and ground us and give us a hunger for it. Lord, a thirst for knowledge, Lord, in the things that you think are important. And Lord, you just guide our week. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, why don't we stand?